This morning we'll look at the truth of the anointing of Jesus Christ as prophet from the viewpoint of Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is on page 8 in the back of the Psalter. Before we read the scriptures, we'll read Lord's Day 12. As we do that, I ask you to notice especially the sections of each answer that have to do with the office of prophet. Lord's Day 12, question 31, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. And question 32, but why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterward reign with him eternally over all creatures. We open our Bibles this morning to the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read that entire chapter together. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. A couple other verses that we can look at in Scripture from the Gospel of John chapter 1. John chapter 1. we read verse 14 and verse 18 of John 1. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. In Isaiah 61, we'll just look at some verses there, or a verse there that we noticed last week as well. Isaiah chapter 61. These are the words that Christ repeated in his first sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth. Isaiah 61. We'll just read the first part of verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. And Christ said when He preached, today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. This morning, beloved, we look at the second main title of our Savior that's treated in the Apostles' Creed. There are three of them. The first one, Jesus, which refers to Him as Savior, which we looked at last week. The third one, Lord, which we'll come to in the next Lord's Day. But this morning we look at the title, Christ. And it is that. It is a title. The name Jesus is His personal name. The word Christ refers to His position or His office. It's a title, like we would say, the President, the Christ. This is His official title. Now, there are two ways to divide this Lord's Day and look at this title of Jesus Christ. One is to look at the questions one after the other. First, to look at question 31, which looks at Christ and His anointing, and then to see the application from that in question 32 to us and our anointing. But this morning and in the next 2 weeks, we're going to approach the Lord's Day a little differently than that. And that is, we're going to look at each of the three offices into which Christ was anointed. And we're going to look first at the office of Christ in the first question and answer and what it means for Him. And then we're going to see in the second question and answer what that means for us. And this morning we begin with the office of prophet. Before we do that, there are two things that we want to address in the introduction yet. The first is this question. Why are there three offices? Why not one? Or why not more than three? Perhaps we can ask this question of other things, and we do often ask this question of other things that God reveals about Himself or about the Savior. Why does He have so many names? Why does God reveal Himself by so many different attributes? Why are there so many different aspects to the work of God? And really, that's the question here. Why three offices? And the answer is, because these three offices show us the fullness and the completeness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. You notice that if you look in the Scriptures, He is the only one in all of the Scripture that possesses all three of these offices. Man cannot save. Man cannot be a complete Savior. Man cannot be prophet, priest, and king all together. But Christ is all of these things. And being all of these things, He is the one who's able to save us completely. He meets our every need. And that's what these offices, these different offices do. They address three main needs that we have to be saved. One, we must know God. Two, we must have pardon and forgiveness for our sins. And three, the enemy must be overcome. And Christ, the complete Savior, is able to meet our every need and bring to us complete salvation. In the terrors of daily life, people go elsewhere for help. We saw this last week. Jesus the Savior is complete Savior. And this is what it's saying to us this morning. In your need to know God, in your need to have answers to questions in your life, go to Christ, our prophet, who has given all the answers that we need for life here in the Scriptures. In your need to know that your sins are forgiven, in your struggle with guilt and under the weight of your guilt, don't go to man for help, but go to Christ, our chief priest, our only priest, who has made a payment for sin, and who now, as the one who's made payment for sin, is at God's right hand making intercession for us and sends blessings to us in daily life to meet these needs that we have. Go to Christ, our sympathetic high priest, who knows our temptations, who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. When you struggle with sin, go to Him who is our King for the power to resist temptation and sin, to overcome in your life, to find victory over temptation and sin. Here's the point. In the daily struggles of life, Christ is our complete and perfect Savior. You won't find help, the help you need among men, but you will find help, true help, in Christ. The other thing that we want to notice is the approach of the Lord's Day or the Catechism to this doctrine of the anointing of Jesus Christ. And let's notice again, as we have been noticing, that the emphasis is personal and practical. It doesn't just put before us this doctrine of the anointing of Jesus Christ, but it asks these questions about the anointing of Jesus Christ in the context of and with a view to our lives. Notice that in the second question and answer, why art thou called a Christian? Someone might say, but that's completely out of place. The Apostles' Creed isn't talking about us. It isn't talking about the Christian here. It's talking about Christ, the mediator, the way of salvation. Why does it bring us and man into it here? And that again, beloved, is the beauty of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's practical. It doesn't talk about Christ without talking about the Christian. The two are always connected. If you're going to talk about the Christian, you need to talk about Christ, his head. If you're going to talk about Christ, the head, well, you need to see when you talk about him that there are implications for us, his people. Why art thou called a Christian, it asks. It isn't just about Christ's work for us, but it's about Christ's work in us and Christ's work through us. His work, his saving work, has a bearing on our lives. So this morning, let's look at this section of the Lord's Day that deals with Christ the prophet under the theme, Christ our chief prophet. And you notice that that's what he's called in the catechism, Christ our chief prophet. Well, notice first what a prophet is, second, the significance for Christ, and then third, the significance for us. What is a prophet? Well, first of all, a prophet is an office bearer. And an office bearer is one who has been anointed. And the things we say here about an office bearer apply not only this morning to the office of prophet, but they'll apply next week to the office of priest, and the week after that to the office of king. The name Christ, or the title Christ, means simply this, the anointed one. The Old Testament equivalent is Messiah. And when the Old Testament people looked ahead to the Messiah, They were longing for the one who would be anointed and appointed by God to be their deliverer and their mediator. Psalm 2 talks about Christ as the one appointed of God. This appointment of God came in eternity. And Psalm 2 says in verses 6 and 7 prophetically, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." It's the decree that this king will be set on the holy hill in Zion. That was his appointment. And the catechism says he was ordained of God the Father, eternally ordained to be our mediator. But then in time also, Christ was anointed. The catechism goes on to say he was anointed with the Holy Ghost. He was anointed with the Holy Ghost. And we should think then of his baptism when he went into the Jordan River with John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit came down from heaven in the form of a dove and lighted upon him. And he was anointed not just with oil for his office, but he was anointed with the Spirit. He says in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This was different. This was unique from all the Old Testament anointings. Yes, the Old Testament office bearers did receive the Holy Spirit for their work, but not in the same measure that Christ received it, and not in this visible manner. His anointing was with the Holy Spirit. This anointing means that God selects him for his unique office, and God equips him for his unique office. God gives him the right to serve as mediator, and God gives him the ability to serve in this office. So first, an office bearer is anointed. In the second place, an office bearer is a representative. That is, he is somebody who has authority, but his authority is representative of somebody else's authority. That is, he derives his authority and he derives his position from somebody else. Now that's true in, for example, civil government. Our president, the President of the United States, is a man of great authority and great power. He holds probably the highest office, the most powerful office in this earth at the moment. But as a man, as George W. Bush, he doesn't have any inherent power. There's nothing that he's done or nothing that he is that makes him deserve that office. He derives his right to rule. He derives his power from, in our democratic system, the people who give him that position. He doesn't have that right himself. He represents the people. When he acts internationally, he represents the nation of the United States. When he passes or vetoes laws, he represents the government of this land over the people of this land. He's representative. Probably on a closer level. That's true even of, for example, a police officer. He represents the law of the land. He can make judgments and he has authority. But he doesn't have that in himself. He has that because it's invested in him in the position that he has. And that's an office bearer. Christ was the representative of God in the earth. He wasn't just a man. He was the representative of God in the earth. That's true of any office bearer who operates with this authority from God. He's a representative of God. That's true of office bearers in the church. But that's true as well of office bearers or rulers in the land. In Romans chapter 13, we're exhorted in verse 1 to be subject to the higher powers, because verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And then verse 4, this is the reason, for he is the minister of God to thee. He's the representative of God. That's why you show respect for the police officer. That's why you show respect for the government in the land. That's why you show respect for your parents, for your office bearers in the church, because these are representatives of God. And that was Christ in his office. He represented God. In the third place, one who is an office bearer is, and this is very important, is a servant. Because he's representative, he's a servant. Christ said, I came not to do my own will, but I came to do the will of my Father. I came to do the will of him who sent me. And Christ was saying there, my will is subject to Father's will. I'm a servant of my Father. That's one way in which an office bearer is a servant. He serves under the one whom he represents. But there's another important way that an office bearer is a servant, and that is this, that he's a servant of those to whom he comes. What does it say about Jesus Christ in Philippians 2? Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And in that, Philippians 2 says, he became a servant. He became a servant. He was God's servant and God's representative in the world, but he also became our servant. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. That's very important for us to understand on a practical level as we hold office. Office bearers in the church are servants. They're servants of God. But they're also servants of the people. They're appointed in the church, not for their own sake, but for the sake of the people, to serve the members of the body of Jesus Christ. And a good office bearer is one who gives himself in sacrifice daily and repeatedly for the needs of the flock. That's true. You find out, for example, as well in the family, parents have an office. And good parents realize not only their authority from God that they represent in the home, but good parents, the self-sacrificing parents, they serve their children in the interests of the home. So that's first what a prophet is. He's anointed. He's an office bearer. But now, more specifically, what is a prophet? And what's the function and the role of one who's anointed to this particular office among the three, the office of prophet? Now, if I would ask you that question, maybe one by one in a room, I would find out that more than half of you would give the wrong answer. Because immediately in our minds, when we think of prophet, we think of somebody who speaks about the future, who prophesies, who predicts something that is to come. And that's because we think of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament fulfillment. And so we think a prophet is somebody who predicts the future. And that's one aspect of the office of prophet. But if that's the way we understand prophet, we miss the main point of this office. In fact, it would be better for us to say that a prophet, rather than speaking of the future, is somebody who speaks of the past. A prophet is somebody who speaks of the past. This way, in the Catechism, Christ is our prophet who reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God. That's in the past. That's in eternity. And a true prophet is not somebody who simply speaks of the future, but a true prophet is somebody who knows the eternal past, who knows the secret counsel and will of God, and speaks of that, speaks of God's eternal decree, as that will affect the future. So that's what a prophet is. Prophet is somebody who speaks of the past. Now, very simply, we can say this. A prophet is a spokesman for God. Or a prophet is a teacher whom God has sent. That's what a prophet is. A spokesman for God, or a teacher whom God has sent. The word for prophet in the scripture means literally, or comes from the root word, which means to bubble over. And it has this idea that one who is a prophet is so filled with the word of God that he cannot contain himself. He cannot but speak. There are two prophets that say this about their office and their calling. One is Jeremiah. You remember the reluctance of Jeremiah to go and preach. He says, "I'm but a boy, I'm but a child. How can I speak?" But in Jeremiah chapter 4, you find a different prophet. He's not reluctant here, but here he cannot restrain himself. And it's very graphic the way he describes it. You've heard somebody before say, "Where's the bathroom? I need the bathroom now." Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 4, verse 19, my bowels, I'm pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war." Jeremiah is saying he's so filled with the word of God. He's heard the sound of the trumpet and the sound of war that he cannot but speak. That's a prophet. He bubbles over. You have the same in the prophecy of Amos. Amos chapter 3 and verse 8. Amos 3 and verse 8. "The lion hath roared. Who will but fear? The Lord God hath spoken. Who can but prophesy?" The roar of a lion puts terror into you that sends a shiver down your spine. It's something you remember. It reverberates in your being. Little children, if you go to the zoo and the lion roars, you remember that. And you go home and you can still hear it and feel it, and you want to tell your dad about it. And the prophet Amos is saying, "The lion has roared. How can I help but prophesy?" That's the idea of a prophet. He's filled with the word of God to overflowing. Now, we may distinguish the work of prophet into two parts. There's first this, that a prophet knows God and His will. And then second this, that a prophet speaks of God and reveals the will of God. Now, very often we overlook that first part. We think of a prophet in this sense, that he speaks or he reveals the word of God. But the first part is necessary. It's necessary that we first see that a prophet is somebody who knows God. That stands to reason. If somebody's going to speak about God and reveal God, of course he has to know God first. That's the idea. A prophet first knows God. You might say, and you see that God appoints the prophet. God initiates the office of prophet. God reveals himself to the office bearer, to the prophet, like the lion roaring. And then the prophet, knowing God, having heard that revelation, speaks and reveals. Now, when you read the scriptures, you find that the scriptures are full of prophets. There are many who hold this title: Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. There was Deborah the prophetess. There was Samuel the prophet. David prophesied. Elijah was the great prophet of fire, and Elisha followed him. And then you have all the writing prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and so on. And then besides them, there are in the scriptures many others who have this important title and office, prophet. Now it's those that the author to the Hebrews is writing about in Hebrews 1 verse 1, which we read. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. By the prophets. And the author to the Hebrews is thinking back on all those illustrious characters of the Old Testament: Elijah and Moses and Abraham and Isaiah and so on. And he's saying this: God, at sundry times, at many different times in the Old Testament, spoke through these different prophets. They're all different men. Isaiah lived in the palace. Amos was a farmer. Elijah lived in exile. Moses was a leader. Abraham was a patriarch who lived all by himself. David was a shepherd and then later a king. God, at different times and in different manners, through different men, spoke in times past to the fathers. It's an exciting history. Your children know the stories of Elijah and Elisha. You know Jeremiah, whose writings the king burned before his scribe Baruch. And then Jeremiah was thrown into a pit. Now what's important to understand is all these prophets and all their differences and their different audiences and the different manners of speaking all spoke one message. There's one word that the prophets always brought in the Old Testament. They were revealing God. God was speaking through them, and God was speaking in them to the people. What a glorious message their message was. It wasn't a message only of God, but it was a message of Christ, a message of the Savior. Now, they brought Christ in different ways, at sundry times and in divers manners. In some of them, the message of Christ was very clear. Moses said, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me." Hear him. The psalmist David said concerning Christ and his resurrection, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Isaiah was very clear. He said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And he spoke in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant of Jehovah. But all of them, every one of them in the Old Testament, brought this same message: Christ, the Messiah who is to come. Some of them had to bring it in the form of a strong rebuke. You need the Savior because of your sins, is the message. You need to repent. You need to believe the promise that God has made to the fathers. You've departed from the promise and the covenant. You need to see your need for Christ. Some of them revealed Christ by powerful judgments. Elijah calling down fire from heaven.
And the people said, Jehovah, He is the God. But all of them had this one message, Christ and the promise. And that message was very clear, because what these prophets did was they created a longing in the people for someone and something greater than themselves. Every one of these prophets in their work didn't bring salvation. Every one of these prophets in their work only directed them ahead to someone greater who was to come. And that's the point of Hebrews chapter 1. God, remember the author is writing here to Jews who knew the Old Testament. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And these people who sit in darkness now see a great light. Christ is, as the Catechism puts it, our chief prophet. And that not in the sense that He's better than all the other prophets, that's not comparative, but that's different. And that's the whole point of Hebrews chapter 1 as well, isn't it? It's comparing Christ and the angels and Christ and man. And it's saying God spoke things concerning Christ and the Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures that could never be applied to the angels, that could never be applied to mere men, because Christ is chief. He's anointed with oil above His fellows. He's different, qualitatively and quantitatively different than the rest. He's not the best, like you have a classroom full of students, and one of them is the best student. He achieves academically better than all the others. Then there's no essential difference. But here's the idea of Christ being our chief prophet. He's the only prophet. Without Him being prophet, there would be no other prophet. He was before all the prophets. He spoke through all the prophets, and He fulfilled the prophets. He was the message and the messenger. This is Christ, the chief prophet. Now you see that very clearly in the scriptures. We read John chapter 1, but the first verse of John chapter 1 says this about Him. In the beginning was not the second person of the Trinity, not Christ, but in the beginning was the Word. The Word. That is the revelation of God. He was there in the beginning. And He was there all through the Old Testament revealing Himself. Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism talks about the gathering of the church, and it says this, the Son of God from the beginning to the end of the world gathers and preserves to Himself a church by His Word and Spirit. From the beginning, the Word spoke and revealed God to gather the church to Himself. Now the Scriptures make that very plain concerning the Old Testament prophets. They didn't speak their own words, but they, in their office of prophet, were representative not only of God, who appointed them to the office and anointed them and equipped them with the Holy Spirit, but they, in their office of prophet in the Old Testament, represented also Christ, the chief prophet. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, speaking about our salvation, it says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them, the Spirit of Christ which was in them. The Spirit of Christ that came on Christ at his anointing, that was upon him, that anointed him to preach the gospel, Peter is saying, was in them in the Old Testament. Christ is the chief prophet in this sense that every true prophet is a representative of him, and he functions and speaks through them. And Christ continued that work. It wasn't only an Old Testament work, but he continued it and he perfected it when he came. In John 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. No man knows God, or no man can know God, but the only begotten who's in the bosom of the Father, who knows him eternally, intimately. He hath declared him. He's revealed the Father. He's revealed God to us. This is the office and the work of Jesus Christ. The Catechism gives a beautiful summary of what that work involves. And it focuses on the particular, the main aspect of the work of Christ as prophet. He has fully revealed unto us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Concerning our redemption. He hasn't revealed to us the full counsel and will of God in every aspect. There are many parts of the counsel and will of God that we would like to know. We would like to know why God puts us through this trouble in our life. We would like to know why that grief came upon us. We would like to know why God sends war and economic difficulty into this world. We would like to know the future and the future of the church and the future of our children. God doesn't reveal those things to us. We don't need to know them. But what we do need to know, God has revealed in His Son. The secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. That's the revelation of Christ. And it's very clearly seen in His own ministry. He put before men in a very plain way in his teaching, the path of life, the narrow way that leads to the blessedness of heaven. And the two ways, the broad way that leads to destruction. And very plainly he taught the people, whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. But he who believes not is condemned already because he didn't believe in the Son of God. He taught the people, I am the way, the only way to the Father. Everybody understood. It was very plain. There are people who preach learned sermons that are intellectually stimulating, but there's no gospel in them. And more than half of the congregation is left behind. Christ didn't preach that way. It was very plain. The children hung on to every word. The common folk knew what he was talking about. It had to be that way because he was bringing before them life and death, the eternal welfare of their souls. And he made known very plainly the will and the counsel of God concerning redemption. Because it was so plain, we also know the gospel. Think about that. We know the way of salvation because Christ has revealed it so plainly and so clearly in the Scriptures. We tend to take this for granted, don't we?
We grow up in Christian homes, we go to Christian schools, we sit in catechism rooms, we hear the preaching of the gospel, and we understand the way of salvation, and we believe in Jesus. But this office of prophet that has made known to us the way of salvation, we tend to take for granted. Why is this office of prophet necessary? That's a very important question. I found an old Puritan catechism this week by John Flavel on the offices of Christ. And he asked this question. It's the first question about the office of prophet that he asks. What doth Christ's prophetical office imply? And the answer is this. It implies man's natural blindness and ignorance. And then he quotes 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Then he asks another question. Can no man savingly know the will of God without the teaching of Christ? And the answer is no. Though common knowledge may be obtained in a natural way, yet not saving knowledge. Matthew 11:25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. We take it for granted. And yet if we'd understand why it's necessary, if we'd understand who we are by nature, wouldn't we appreciate this office of prophet more? The people that sit in darkness have seen a great light. Christ revealed God and the way of salvation to us. And he did that not only by speaking it and revealing it, but he did it, as we'll see in the office of priest, through his sacrifice for sin. For God's own, to bring them to saving faith. Now it's important for us to ask, how does Christ teach us today? And the very correct and theological answer for that, he teaches us today by the Word and Spirit. He teaches us by the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the standard. Anything outside of the Scriptures is false teaching and is not the teaching of Jesus Christ. He teaches us by the Word and Spirit. He makes what's in the Word effectual by the Spirit's work in our hearts. He teaches us by Word and Spirit. We must understand that, yes. That puts all this work of salvation and saving knowledge in the hands of God where it should be, yes. We have to be practical. Where does God teach us today in a tangible way? He does that in the church, in the office of prophet, in the office of the ministry of the gospel. Christ teaches. Christ has appointed and anointed men in the church today to teach his people. That same catechism from John Flavel, he asked this, what need is there of man's ministry? And he asked that in the context of, well, if Christ is the chief prophet who teaches by word and spirit, why do we need ministers? And the answer is very much, for Christ hath instituted ministers as instruments by whom he will teach us. And then he quotes two very important passages. Let's just look at one of them. Acts 26:18, the Apostle Paul, talking about his call to preach the gospel and what was said to him to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's what Christ said to Paul. This made Paul's office necessary to turn the people to know, savingly know, Jesus Christ. What does that imply for us? Well, first we should
marvel at this fact that we know God. Do you ever do that? Do you ever meditate on that? You know God. You know God. Think about what that means. Not just the way Psalm 139 has it, Thou, Lord, knowest me in my down sitting and my uprising. God is omniscient. God knows us. But you know Him. You know Him. What a wonder. That's what the psalmist marvels at. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him? Thy thoughts, O God, how manifold, more precious unto me than gold, I muse on their infinity. Do you? Does it fill you with awe and wonder that you, sinner in darkness, by nature ignorant, you know God? See, we're going to talk about how we have to be prophets too, and we do. But we fail, don't we? We're not the witnesses of Christ that we should be. We don't have the concern to present the way of salvation to sinners in darkness as we should. We're not the prophets that we should be. But that's because of this. We don't revel in the fact that we know, you know, God. If you would, that would make a difference in every part of your exercise of the office of prophet. You would avail yourself of the office of prophet. You wouldn't view receiving the preaching as something that you simply do on Sundays. You come and sit in the pew and it's like the mother giving her baby a bottle. You're passive. And then you go away and it's not just being spoon-fed in a high chair. But availing yourself of the preaching of the gospel is much more than that. It's like the Bereans, they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Deliberate references to scripture are given in the sermon so that you can do that. Do you do it? Do you revel in the fact that God gives you to know Him? And then do you exercise the office of prophet yourself? We are partakers of His anointing. And that means as Christians, we must be active. It's not just what we are, what He's done for us, but it's what we must be. I confess His name, the Catechism says. That's what it means. I confess His name. That's a display in daily word and life of my faith, so that others see it very clearly. There's no mistaking it. This one knows God. This one has been with Christ. That's what it is to confess His name. We restrict our office of prophet very often to our comfort zones, and even there we don't do very well. Well, the office of prophet, we say that means I have to teach my children. But then how much teaching of our children do we do? There's a Christian school and there's a catechism room and there are sermons. They're learning a lot of things. I don't have much to do. The office of prophet is our speaking together with fellow believers where it's comfortable of the things of God. But how much do we exercise the office of prophet in that way? And we should see that it's not only something within, but it's something that needs to be exercised without. Do you? Jesus
parting words to his disciples, "As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. So send I you." He came as prophet and he left. And then he anointed his church. He poured out the Spirit. And this was the purpose of his church being in the earth. Acts 1 verse 8, "Ye shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." Do you? As the Father has sent him, so he sends you. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the office of prophet, that we can know thee, and that we can speak of thee. That Christ, who knows thee perfectly, has revealed himself and the gospel and salvation to us so that we can come into a living relationship with thee. We thank thee for such a privilege. Give us to appreciate it in our own lives practically. Amen.